Thanks for listening to the Wellspring Church Podcast.
All right, week two of our series, Losing My Religion. We're going to pick right up where we left last week. If you weren't here last week, if it's your first time here, man, and you hear something today that really intrigues you, I encourage you to go to this website, wellspringchurch.tv/losingmyreligion. We're going to put the entire series up there like we do with every series we do. And if you weren't here last week and you want to know more, I encourage you to go back and look because we covered a lot. And I'm going to quickly kind of remind you where we were, and then we're going to move forward. This whole idea of losing my religion, right? It really comes from this idea that I think most people have a misconception about God. I know I had a misconception about God. I think many people have a misconception about God. And it's this. We believe in something called vertical morality. That's basically religion. Right, and vertical morality believes that God is up here and there's like this ladder, right? And I have to obey and I have to climb my way up to God. And if you believe in vertical morality, what you end up asking is some version of this question. What does law require of me? And what happens is you make your entire relationship with God about the law. What are God's rules? What is okay? What can I do? What can't I do? And you ask all these questions. You're always asking, well, is this a sin? Well, is this a sin? Well, if I do this but not this, is this a sin? And you kind of try to get right up to the line, and it becomes a negotiation with God. And it really becomes this whole idea of every night when you go to bed or every morning when you wake up, if you have any kind of concept about God, you're constantly checking the scoreboard. You're constantly asking, okay, well, was I good enough today? Was I bad today? How many sins did I do today? How many good things did I do today? And you're always trying to measure yourself against some standard you've created to decide whether or not God likes you today. Is God going to listen to my prayers today? Is God going to help me today? Or is God mad at me today? And it really becomes quite a miserable, exhausting existence. And last week we discovered that we don't have to do that anymore because of a man named Jesus. Because see, he came and he achieved vertical morality on our behalf. He did something we could never do. We would never be able to perform our way to God, to obey our way to God, because God does have a standard, and if you break his standard, there is punishment for that. But Jesus came, he kept the standard, he met the standard, and get this, he took the punishment in our place. And so if we believe in him, if we put our faith in him, we were told last week that he is constantly standing beside his Father, advocating for us and speaking on our behalf. And saying, hey, he's fine, he's with me, she's great, she's with me, it's covered, it's paid for. So that means not only every sin you've ever committed were paid for when Jesus died on the cross, every sin you will ever commit has been paid for when Jesus died on the cross. If you have a relationship with him, there is nothing you can ever do to make him see you as anything else other than perfect. So this whole idea of performing for God, is he mad at me, is he sad, just get rid of it because it's not true. And Jesus replaced it with something better. He says, look, you do not have to perform for my heavenly Father because I've already settled that. But what I would like you to do is to partner with me to change the world. And he says, look, I know how humans are wired. If you really want a standard, if you really want something to measure yourself by, get rid of vertical morality and replace it. Replace it with the idea of horizontal morality. Replace it with the idea of how you interact with other people, how you interact with the world. Let that be your standard. And instead of focusing on the law, ask this better question. What does love require of me? Because Jesus has changed me, what does that love in me require that I show to the world around me? It's such a better question. And so last week, that's where we ended. Now, I just challenge you to begin thinking about that. And we're going to pick right up there today. And that's where we're going to go for the next 3 weeks. We're going to really wrestle with this idea of if I am a Christian, if I call myself a Christ follower, what does his love inside of me require of me? What does it require I do to a world that needs him? Now, if you are here today and you are not a Christian, guess what? You do not have to do anything I'm going to talk about today. In fact, you're going to have a really good time watching all the Christians squirm. And you can come out for the next 2 weeks and just laugh and laugh and laugh at all the Christians. And every time I give an example, you're like, that's right. That's why I'm not a Christian. That's why I don't like Christians. I get it, man. We do some crazy stuff. But look, if you're here today and you don't believe in Jesus, I would be willing to bet the reason you don't believe in Jesus has nothing to do with Jesus. And it has nothing to do with his father. And it has nothing to do with anything they ever actually said or did. It's because there are people in your life who don't match up to what you see or what you've heard Jesus taught. And that's why we're doing a whole series called Losing My Religion. I'm up here admitting we blew it. I'm sorry. We were wrong. And we're going to fix it. So if you're here and what you hear does intrigue you, know that you are intrigued not by us, but by our Heavenly Father. And he is changing us. And we believe he can and will change you too. But we're not going to be perfect. We're going to mess up. And when we mess up, we pick ourselves up and we keep moving. Because our Father's already paid for it. And because we have a job to do. So, today we're going to begin asking the question. So if our question is, what does love require of me? If that's really what I'm supposed to do, what does that mean? How do I change my behavior? What needs to happen? Well, to kind of get us where I want to go, I want to make an observation that many people have made about Jesus. It's an observation that if you've ever read the Gospels, you can see. If you've ever had in the Gospels or the four biographies we have of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you've ever heard people talk about Jesus, if you ever heard people kind of talk about how they wish more Christians acted like Jesus, this is why they say it. It's because of something they learned from the Gospels. It's something they observed. And here's what they observed. It's that people who were nothing like Jesus liked Jesus. People who knew nothing about religion, who didn't go to temple, who didn't sacrifice, who were from all ends of the earth, who had no idea about God, people who knew nothing about anything Jesus knew, who were nothing like him, liked Jesus. It's obvious. Everywhere he went, a crowd gathered. People who were nothing like him liked him. But I think even more importantly, watch this, he liked them back. It's not only that people who were nothing like Jesus liked Jesus, it's the fact that he liked them back. He liked them so much, in fact, that it drove the religious people crazy. They couldn't understand how this person who supposedly came in the name of Jesus could associate with these people who didn't go to temple, who didn't sacrifice, who didn't obey the commandments, who didn't do anything they were supposed to do, who were completely and totally ceremonially unclean. How in the world, Jesus, can you associate with these people? It made the religious leaders so mad, they eventually had him killed for it. But it is undeniable that when Jesus was on the earth, people who were nothing like him liked him, and he liked them back. Now, here's why that matters. If you grew up in church, like I grew up in church, or if you've ever been around church, maybe you've heard this phrase. Maybe you have heard the church described this way. Have you ever heard the idea that the church is the body of Christ? Right? You've heard this idea. The church is the body of Christ. Here's what that means. What that means is that when Jesus died and he came back to life, he spent 40 days with his disciples, and then he ascended back into heaven and left them in charge. And he said, okay, it's now up to you to go be me to the world. It's up to you to go change the world. And the way you're going to do that is not to be you, it's to be me. Go love like I loved. Go treat people like I treated them. Go do the things I've done. Go be my representative to the world. That's what it means when it says the church is the body of Christ. Put another way, it means this. What was true of Jesus personally should be true of his church collectively. You understand that? If we're the body of Christ, what was true of Jesus personally should be true of his body collectively, which means people who are nothing like Jesus should like his church, and his church should like them back. Folks, Christians should be the most liked, likable people in the community. Your neighbors should think you are crazy because you think a man died and came back to life. I get it. If you think we're crazy for believing that, I understand. That does sound crazy. But man, your neighbors should be happy when they see you coming. They should be excited to hang out with you. Everybody in the community should say, they are crazy, but I hope my banker is a Christian because they are the kindest, they are the most gentle, they are the most honest people. I hope my doctor's a Christian. If I have a daughter, I hope my daughter marries a Christian because they are just the kindest, most likable people in the world. Folks, I think the waiters and waitresses of Myrtle Beach should fight. They should claw and just do whatever it takes to get the Sunday afternoon shift. Because they can't wait for all the Christians to come in. You're laughing because you know it's not true. But that's what it should be. They should be fighting over the Sunday afternoon shift because people are going to be so happy because they've been singing songs about Jesus and they feel so great and they're so nice to the service and they are the most generous tippers in the world. This is how the community should feel about Christians because that is how the community felt about Jesus. They liked him. And he liked them back. Which means his church must like people that are not like us. Notice I didn't say love. Love's important. But we can let ourselves off the hook with love, can't we? Well, I love somebody, but I don't like them. Oh, I love them, but I don't care for them. No. We have to like them. And you know you make this distinction. You know, my wife, I love my wife. I tell her all the time, I love you so much. I'll be honest, I love her more than everybody else in this room. I love her so much more. It's not even close. It's not even close. But you know what I tell her more than I tell her I love her? It's like I'm a middle schooler. I'll just look at her and I'll say, I like you. I like you so much. Because I do. I like her. I would rather hang out with her than any of you ever. Ever. I don't understand when people are like, you want to come hang out with me? I'm like, no, not unless she's busy. Because I like her. You know why I like her? Because she likes me. It's amazing. And Jesus liked people. Jesus liked people that were different than him. So how do we as his followers like people? How do we like people that are different than us? How do we like people that have hurt us? How do we like people that don't deserve to be liked? How do we like people that have maybe lied about us, that they've committed a crime against us, or they've betrayed us in some way? How do we do that? How do we get to where we can actually be the body of Christ? That's what we're going to talk about for the next 3 weeks. And today we're going to talk about the very first thing that I think has to change before we can begin to like people that are different than us. And I believe the first thing that has to change is the way we talk about people that are different than us. Because as I observe Jesus, I've noticed he does not use the same adjectives we do. He does not view people the same way we view people. Here's what I mean, right? Fill in this blank. We all have blank people. We all have rich people. We label them. Poor people. Educated people. There are idiotic people. There are insane people. There are nasty people. There are happy people. There are sad people. There are Democrat people. There are Republican people. There are Gamecock people. There are Tiger people. We have all of these people. And especially if you are still a part of this vertical morality idea, we have good people and bad people. And how do we measure good and bad? Well, if you are below us on the ladder, you're bad. If you are above us on the ladder, you're good. But if you're above us on the ladder, I kind of think you're lying, right? Because who's better than me, right? That's kind of what happens in vertical morality. And so we have all these labels. The religious people of Jesus' day loved these labels. They loved to talk about unclean people, unworthy people, unholy people, sinning people. And then Jesus comes along and he begins hanging out with those people. And they liked him. And he liked them back. And it's because he didn't view those people the way you and I view those people. He didn't view the world the way you and I view the world. He had a better view. And so what I think we need to do, if we want to lose our religion, if we want to find something real, if we want to begin asking the better question of what does love require of me, Today, we need to begin to make an adjective adjustment. We need to invite God in to allow us to begin to speak differently about the world around us, to see the world differently, to see the world the way Jesus sees the world. Because this was a big deal. It was such a big deal, in fact, it even found its way into the Gospels themselves. Even the Gospels themselves use these labels. All four biographies, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Luke was the only guy who wasn't an eyewitness. Luke was actually a historian. He was friends with people who were friends with Jesus. He was friends with this guy named Paul. But Luke actually went around, did interviews, and he wrote a history. And in Luke chapter 15, he begins this amazing discussion of Jesus and how he talks about all these different things, but he begins with labels. Here's what he says in Luke 15, verse 1. He says, tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. He's using labels. Tax collector people. They were bad people. They were con men. Notorious sinners. You know what that really probably means? It means prostitutes. He was trying to explain, but the reason I think he used the label is because what he was trying to do is he was trying to make it very clear for his audience. He was saying to you, think of the person that is the least likely to attend church with you. Think of the person that if they walked in the door, you would pass out. Like if they walked in the door, you would have to look because you would think Jesus had just shown up. And what was like, it would just blow your mind. Think of everybody's got those people. Everybody's got those people in their life that you pray for, but you're like, God, you can't even do anything with this person. I mean, it's just done for, man. Now, here's what Luke's trying to say. Those people loved Jesus. Those people would seek Jesus out. When he would preach, those people showed up. They didn't need a billboard. They didn't need flyers. They didn't need commercials. They didn't need Facebook advertising. When Jesus was out, those people came to hear him because of how much they liked being around him. And it did not sit well with the religious leaders of the day. That's what he says next. This made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. See, they were bothered by this. The people that were the most excluded by the religious system of the day were the most included by Jesus. And it drove the religious leaders crazy. And so in this moment, Jesus realizes he has both groups there. He has the religious system of the day, and he has the farthest people he can get from God. And so what he does is he tells three stories, three parables with one point to reframe the way his followers view the world, to invite us to give up our view and to point us towards a better view, to point us toward God's view of people because it's different. And it's better. And it wasn't just the religious system he had to correct. See, the religious leaders of the day, they saw these people as sinners. They saw these people as outcasts. And they needed to have their view changed. But if you've ever been on the other side of that, if you've ever been in the camp of being the brunt of religious judgment, you know, let's be honest, you are just as judgmental back, right? You think to yourself, man, if you people were more like Jesus, I might listen. Right, so everybody had this view. Everybody had this. Everybody was saying, you're better, you're worse, I'm better, you're worse. They all had labels, they all had adjectives. And so Jesus tells three stories to say, hey, come here, change the way you view the world. Adopt a better view. And I guarantee you'll get a better result. So this is what he says. First thing he does, because Jesus is a great communicator, He thinks, oh, I've got guys and I've got girls, so I'm going to tell a story to connect with the men, then I'm going to tell a story to connect with the women. He starts with the men, is what he says. He says, look, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Now, listen to me. There is zero religious baggage to this question. You don't have to have any knowledge about Jesus. You don't have to understand who God is. All you have to understand is I had a lot of something and I lost one. What would you do? Every person in the room, saint, sinner, everything in between, can understand this question. And he says, look, if a man had 100 sheep and he lost one, what would he do? And they're all listening. And he says this, won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go to search for the one that is lost until he finds it? And universally, they're all like, yep, that's what you do. Yeah, if you have 100 sheep and you lose one, you got to go find it. So you make sure they're okay, and then you go look. You go look until you find it. Everybody in the room is saying, yep, that's exactly what you would do. Then he says this. And when he has found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. Well, I don't know if I'll carry it, Jesus, but I get your point. When he arrives, he will call together his friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep. Well, now, Jesus, I'm not sure we're going to throw a party or anything, but yeah, I get your point. You're being a little facetious. I understand. Yes, you are right. We get excited. Humans get excited. What Jesus is doing, he's pointing out this. He's saying, look, when something valuable is lost, we neglect what we have for the sake of what's missing. Here's what I mean. If your wife were to call you on the phone and say, honey, I lost my wedding ring, but don't worry, I still have my phone. What you had, what was found, wouldn't matter, because when something valuable is lost, we neglect what we have for the sake of what's missing. If you lose your car keys, it does not matter that you still have the TV remote control. Here's it. If you have children, especially if you have multiple children, and you have been to a mall, or you've been to a sporting event, or you've been to Disney World, I don't know why, but if you've been out in public, and maybe you're a better parent than I am, in fact, I'm pretty sure you are, but we have been in public before, my wife and I, and we have had instances where we have lost one of our children. It's happened. Do not judge. Because you're all liars, because you've done it too. Not one time when we lost a child did I ever look at her and say, well, we got the other two, so. Because when something valuable is lost, we neglect what we have for the sake of what's missing. Watch this. In the same way, there's more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. He's making a point. And the sinners in the room are probably like, whoa, did he just call me a sinner? And the religious leaders in the room are like, whoa, so you're saying God doesn't care about me? And Jesus is like, I got to keep going. Not the point. And he tells the next story. He says this. He says, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. These coins were probably worth about a day's wages. And we can assume if she had 10 coins, that was all the money she had in the world. So she had 10 days' wages saved up, and she lost one of them. This was a catastrophe. And every woman there would have said, oh no, that's awful if she's lost one. And here's what Jesus says. Won't she light a lamp and sweep the entire house and search carefully until she finds it? And every woman in the room says, yes, that is exactly what I would do. Then he says this. And when she finds it, she will call in her friends and neighbors and say, rejoice with me, because I have found my lost coin. Yes. Now, maybe she'll have a party, but again, he's tapping into it. There will be an emotional reaction to losing something, and there will be an emotional reaction to finding something. Here's how I know. Ladies, at this moment, you have zero emotion about your purse. But I want you to imagine that you have lost your purse. You now have emotion about your purse. How hard would you look for your purse? Is there anything that could make you stop? How hard would it be for you to give up looking for your purse? And then imagine that you find your purse. What are you going to do? What every red-blooded American does is going on Facebook. Found my purse. See, here's what Jesus is pointing out. When we lose something of great value, we go to great lengths to find it. Great lengths. We don't stop until we found it. Not when something is valuable. We look until we found it. Here's what he says. In the same way, there's joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. So he went after the men. Then he goes after the women. And it's almost like Jesus realizes, okay, I've got to tell one more story. I've got to bring everybody together. I've got to bring it home. And then Jesus tells one of the most famous stories that he's ever told. We actually looked at this story about 8 or 10 weeks ago, but it was just so perfect we had to bring it back again today. Because Jesus tries to unite everybody by telling the story of a man and his two sons. The man was wealthy. He had an older son and a younger son. The older son stayed, did everything he was supposed to do. The younger son, on the other hand, went to his dad and said, "Yo, dad, since you won't die, why don't you go ahead and give me my inheritance that I'll get when you die now so I can get on with my life? Because what you've done here doesn't work for me. It's not good enough. I can do better. Everybody knows I can do better. So why don't you just give me what's mine so I can go?" And shockingly, the father agrees. This is Jesus' story. He can make people do whatever he wants. The father says, "Okay, sure." The father gives him his share of the estate. Younger son takes off. Now, Jesus' audience would have been stunned by this. This was a slap in the face. This was offensive. This was the biggest betrayal the son could do to his father. It was a complete and total rejection of everything his father had ever said and done. Let's just say the crowd had a lot of labels for the son. And then it gets worse. The son leaves, and the son blows all the money. He was wrong. Go figure. A young person thinking they know everything, only to realize they do not. I love you, students. I love you. Love you. Listen to your parents. But it doesn't go well for him. He runs out of money. Then he runs out of food. He doesn't know what to do. He ends up turning to a farmer who gives him some work, working with pigs, which for the Jewish context was as low as he could get because they were unclean animals. If you ascribe to vertical morality, he had gotten exactly what he deserved. And he was at the very bottom of the rung. And in the story, we know that the young man does ascribe, does believe in vertical morality, because he comes to his senses and he realizes at home, even the servants have food. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go home and I'm going to see if I can't reclimb the ladder to dad's heart. I know there's no way dad's going to accept me. There's no way dad's going to invite me back because I betrayed him too much. But maybe, just maybe, if I go back and I obey just right and I perform just right and I do everything I'm supposed to do, maybe eventually I can climb that ladder back to find my way back into his good graces. The son fell into the same trap we all fall into, is that we think we have to climb our way back to God. But Jesus' entire point in telling these three stories is to teach us that God does not view the world the way we do. He has a better view. So, that's where we're going to pick up with the story. Jesus sets the stage, and then we're told, so he returned home to his father. And every person in the crowd is on the edge of their seat because they have no idea what's about to happen. They can't wait to see how this father responds to this son and what he did. And what Jesus says next blows their minds, because this is what he says. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. The father runs to the son that had betrayed him, that had rejected him, that had wasted everything. The father runs to the son filled with love and compassion. And Jesus' audience would have been like, "No, no, 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 time out. Time, no, no. There's no way a father would have done that. No. We know these guys. We know these farmers. There is no way. They're too proud. There's too much in this. There is no way a father would have actually run to and forgiven the son who rejected him, who took everything he had, who wasted it, who destroyed his life savings, who destroyed his legacy. There is no way any father we know would have done that." And Jesus would have said, "Well, maybe not any father you know, but I'm not talking about any father you know. I'm talking about the father I know. I'm talking about my father. And this is how my father responds. Because he views the world differently than you view the world. And if you want to change the world in my name, if you want to partner with me, if you want to ask the question, what does love require of me? It requires that you view the world the way my father views the world. And that you view the world the way I view the world. And that you view the world the way this story teaches us the world is." Watch what happens. So His son said to him, Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. The son is still trying to climb the ladder. He's performing for his dad. He's trying to climb the ladder. He doesn't realize the ladder doesn't exist. Some of you are trying to climb the ladder. Jesus is here to tell you it doesn't exist. It's done. It's settled. Stop climbing. Look what happens next. But his father said to the servants, Father doesn't even listen to the son. Father's not even paying attention to the son trying to climb because the ladder's gone. Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his fingers and sandals for his feet. He's establishing the fact you're coming back as son. You're not coming back as servant. You don't have to earn your way back. You're in. I am reestablishing everything you had before you left. Kill the calf we've been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. All of this, this entire story, everything Jesus is doing is to drive home one simple point. Is that I don't view the world the way you view the world. I view it differently. And that's why I behave differently. And Jesus gets us all to this point, and then he gives us his adjectives. The way he views the world, the way he thinks about the world, and what drives his behavior towards the world. Look at what the Father says about his son. For this son of mine was dead and is now returned to life. He was lost, but now he's found. Every person in your life falls in to one of these two categories. Your friends, your enemies, politicians, celebrities, criminals. We have all types of adjectives, all types of words, all type of descriptions for all types of people. But Jesus is saying, look, if you want to answer the question, what does love require of you? If you want to be used by me to actually have an impact in the world, if you want to adopt my heart towards people, you have to adopt my adjectives. You have to adopt my view of people. You have to see the world the way I see it. And for me, it comes down to two choices, lost or found. That's it. Every single person in your life, every interaction, every encounter, you are either dealing with someone who is connected to their Heavenly Father or who is disconnected from their Heavenly Father. And Jesus says, the reason I came, the reason I'm here, the reason I did all this is to reconnect the disconnected. I am disproportionately interested in the lost over the found. I am willing to go to great lengths to reach the lost. I am willing to excuse things. I'm willing to look past things. I'm willing not to judge people because I don't see it the way you do. I see lost and I see found. This is what gave him the ability, while being nailed to a tree, to say, Father, forgive these people who are nailing these nails into my hands because they don't know what they're doing, because they are lost. They are not found. And Wellspring, I'm telling you, when you partner with God and you say, God, change my view. God, give me a better view. God, let me see people how you see people. Let me not see them as people who offended me, people who were wrong, people who think differently than me, people who voted differently than me. May not be my standard anymore. God, I want to have your view. I want to view the world as lost or found. And if there is lost, it is my job to partner with you to reconnect them to you above everything else. At Wellspring, we say this a different way. One of our core values is this, is that we are rescued people who rescue people. We acknowledge we have been rescued by our Heavenly Father. And it is now our job to rescue the world. It is not our job to critique them. It is not our job to be the referee. It's our job to rescue, because we understand what these words actually mean, what these adjectives stand for. Lost equals death. Eternal separation from our Heavenly Father. And found equals life. It is life or death. serious enough that the God of the universe had to send his own son to die to fix the problem. And now his followers, his body, who speak for him, who act for him, who do things in his name, must adopt his standard and must adopt his view. And next week we'll pick it up, because his view leads to his approach. Because his approach is completely different than the world's approach to the lost. So I'll give you a little preview. See, when we really embrace vertical morality and we embrace religion, what tends to happen is that we seek to reprimand the world for God. We want to be the referee. We want to be the umpire. We want to call balls and strikes. We want to be like, you are out, you are. We want to be the arbiter of truth. We feel like it's our job to reprimand the world for God. Nope, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. Jesus is like, not what I called you to do. Nobody likes the hall monitor. Don't do that. If you were the hall monitor, I apologize. Nobody liked you. I'm just kidding. I was a hall monitor, by the way, so there. And nobody liked me. I'm just kidding. This is what happens with vertical morality. We seek to reprimand the world for God. That's because we view the world differently. We view the world as right and wrong, sinners, and we have to change them. Jesus says, no. When you adopt my view, when you have a better view, when you adopt the idea that the world is lost or found, this is what happens. With horizontal morality, you seek to reconnect the world to God. We don't want to reprimand the world for God. We want to reconnect the world to God. And if we want to accomplish that, number one, we have to have a better view of the world. And next week we'll talk about the better approach we have to take. But for today, as I'm wrapping up, I just want to ask you to think about your adjectives. Think about your labels. Think about how you interact with people that don't like you and that you don't like. People that don't agree with you. People that don't believe what you believe. How do you label them? How do you describe them in your heart? Because the way you label them determines how you treat them. Just evaluate your adjectives. And then imagine, how would you behave differently if you adopted Jesus' adjectives, lost or found? How would it be different? What would happen if you saw every single encounter at school, at work, at your kid's baseball game, on Facebook? If every encounter you filtered through Jesus' labels of lost or found, and if you labeled them lost, what if that label trumped all others? It trumped your desire to be right. It overcame your desire for vengeance, for justification, for importance. And you said, Father, I'm going to partner with you to do everything I can to help that lost person reconnect with their Heavenly Father. Because when we lose something of great value, we go to great lengths to find it. Jesus lost us. His Heavenly Father lost us because of our own sin and mistakes. We were broken. He loved us enough to come save us. He went to great lengths to find us. If we really want to lose our religion and find something real, if we really want to embrace the idea of asking the question, what does love require of me? It requires that I partner with him to reconnect the disconnected above all else. And the first step to that is to change our adjectives, to adopt a better view. Next week, we're going to talk about the better approach. But as we close today, as we sing our last song, I just want you again, an honest assessment between you and your Heavenly Father. What are your adjectives? What are your labels? How do you describe a world that you don't agree with? And what would change if you simply asked Jesus to give you his view, a better view? Wouldn't it be better? Let me pray. Father, we love you so much. God, I just thank you for, thank you for your love for us. I thank you for how you rescue us. I thank you that you want to partner with us. I thank you for your clarity. God, I just pray that you will match our heart to yours. May we see the world like you see the world. May we speak about the world the way you speak about the world. And may we approach the world like you approach the world. Father, as we sing this last song, may our hearts just be changed. May our eyes be opened. May we put down the megaphones. May we put down the accusations. And may we seek to connect. May we seek to help you find and regain what you've lost. It's in your son's amazing and holy name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to the Wellspring Church podcast. For more information, sermon downloads, and more, visit wellspringchurch.tv.